Okay, just one second. Yesterday's question, the difference between Avraham's laughter, which is not only not criticized, but it's actually enshrined in Yitzchak's own name, and Sarah's laughter, which is criticized. The Aruch Chaim HaKadosh says an absolutely beautiful thing, because he prefaces with an obvious question. If you learn the Rashi, Rashi brings it from the Medrash. Sarah's own physical body actually underwent changes. If you recall, she did not bring out the bread because the dough had become tameh, because she menstruated, she became a nida. So the question becomes, if indeed she has experienced physical miracles, and she sees she is returning to the condition of a younger woman, then why should she say, how can I give birth? In other words, it's the whole question. What is her doubt at this point? Even if you're going to say she doesn't believe the Arabs, you know, she doesn't believe, even if you would think she didn't believe Hashem, Chas v'Shalom, which of course was never the case, but how could she mistrust the physical changes in her own body where she actually saw the miracles? So the Aruch Chaim says an amazing thought. He said, you know, Avraham laughed because of joy, and Sarah's laughter is because of joy. Sarah's laughter is not sarcastic. Can you just get in? Sarah's laughter was not a matter of joy. I'm sorry, it was not a matter of skepticism, was not a matter of doubt. It was a matter of pure simcha, exactly like Avraham. Meaning the reason why she laughed, the Aruch Chaim says, was exactly the same reason Avraham laughed. So what's the criticism? The criticism is this. Remember the sequence here. Avraham was already told by Hashem, before this whole incident of the three angels, that he would have a child. The Aruch Chaim assumes, not like the Ramban, that Avraham had told Sarah. But she didn't laugh when she got the news from Avraham. She laughed only when she saw physical changes in her body. In other words, for Sarah, a divine promise was not the same reality as the physical symptomology in her body. Meaning like this, you can have emunah in Hashem, but how real is emunah to you? How real is emunah? Is emunah the same as an established fact or no? I believe, but seeing it is more powerful than believing it. So, with Avraham Avinu, the promise was as potent as the reality. With Sarah, the promise, which she had heard of from Avraham, was not as potent as the reality. So when the angels say, why is Sarah laughing? The Aruch Chaim says the following. Why is she laughing now and she didn't laugh before? If she truly believed the promise, then even before it physically manifested itself, she could have laughed. Remember, laughter is when you're hit with something that's so incongruous, right, etc. But you laugh because you can't control yourself. It's so amazing. But if the divine promise is as good as the reality, then she should have laughed then. In other words, it should have almost made no difference. The actual physical change would almost be, the Aruch Chaim says, anticlimactic. Because by that point, it is not a surprise. You see the Aruch Chaim's connection? Why is Sarah laughing now out of joy? Not out of lack of emunah. Out of joy. Is it because until this point she did not fully believe that God could give her a child? Right? Now again, this is not like the Targum Unculus, which translates Sarah's laughter as scoffing. According to the Aruch Chaim, Sarah's laughter was not at all scoffing. Sarah's laughter was joyous, but the question is why now? Now, here they say, you know, there's Gemara in Bava Basra that says Rav Yochanan, maybe you came across it, Rav Yochanan was darshaning different psukim about Yemosa Mashiach. And he says, Liyosid Lava, the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of Yerushalayim, actually the walls will be made of jewels that are like 100 amos high. Imagine the old city. which will be much larger anyway, is surrounded by walls of diamonds and rubies. There are huge, huge diamonds and rubies. So the Gemara says a certain Talmud is listening to this, and the Talmud is thinking to himself, oh, Baba Maisa, you know, this can't really be literal. And one time he was on a sea voyage, and there was a storm, and he was lost at sea. And at some point in the voyage, he sees huge jewels floating on the surface of the ocean. And he eventually, you know, gets back on track, but he's so excited, he goes to Rabbi Yochanan and says, Rebbe, 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 you're right, I saw it! And Rabbi Yochanan says to him, until you saw it, you didn't believe it? What's so amazing that you saw it? I mean, I told you that it existed. Elamai, the Talmud saw a certain dichotomy, and what he actually sees with his eyes. And that itself is a chisaron emuna. If your emuna, if our emuna, is not as real as what you see with your eyes, then the emuna is not 100%. Now, again, I'm not saying, that's a very high madrega. I'm not saying that the average person or any one of us could realistically have that level. But at least in terms of an aspiration like Abraham, emuna is as real, if not more so, than what we call reality. This is what somebody once asked the Kutzker Rebbe. They say that certain great tzaddikim, they see the Yushpizin in the sukkah. No, the Yushpizin, Avraham, you know, the guests of the sukkah. So the Kutzker Rebbe says, he doesn't see the Yushpizin physically, but he knows they're there even more so because he has emuna. His emuna is as great as what he sees. He doesn't have to see. He has emuna. I remember the years ago hearing, you know, in Maseches Gittin, which, you know, you're not learning this perek, but in the first perek, there's a whole discussion that when a get was written, and it's not Negev HaLacha, but I'll mention the halacha, when a get is written in Chutz La'aretz, and it's brought to Eretz Yisrael by a shaliach, right, a shaliach brings a get from Chutz La'aretz to deliver to a woman in Eretz Yisrael, so the shaliach must testify in Beis Din that he personally saw the writing and the signing of the get. And if somehow he's not the shaliach that saw this, let's say he's a second shaliach or a third shaliach, then the first shaliach in the place of the writing must declare before a Beis Din that he saw it, and then it becomes part of the record, so to speak. I think Mark gives different reasons. One reason is because in Chutz La'aretz at the time of Chazal, they were not experts. The Sofrim were not always expert in the need to write a get specifically for the woman. They were using pre-written forms and the like. And if a get is not lishma, if it was not handwritten for this specific woman, it is pasul. So the shaliach needed to testify it was written lishma. That's one interpretation. That's Rabbah. Got a little Gemara here in a sec. And Rava gives another reason. Rava says that whenever a woman has a get, let's say she's going to produce a get and say, I want to marry. Theoretically, the husband could come and say, hey, that get is a forgery. I never authorized it. Witnesses never signed. Everything is a forgery. So the woman would then have to bring witnesses who could verify that these are the signatures of Reuven and Shimon, right? That's called kiyum shtaros. That applies to loans, other documents as well, kiyum shtaros. But the fear is the following. Since the lines of travel were so difficult from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz Yisrael, the fear is when a woman gets a get long distance like this, if the husband claims it's a forgery, she will not be able to find witnesses who could recognize these signatures. As opposed to a get that's written in Eretz Yisrael and given in Eretz Yisrael, she'll find somebody. So as a result, Chazal said, the shaliach ahead of time says he saw the signing of the get. Now, why does he have to say he saw the writing of the get? That's a good question. I think Mar discusses that. But yes, he saw the signing of the get, and the Chachamim believed even one witness, so that the Baal will not be able to be mezayif. To claim, rather, that the get was a forgery. Okay? This is the famous din of the first Mishnah of Gittin, that when a shaliach brings a get from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz Yisrael, he must testify in the Beis Din, b'fanai nechtav u'b'fanai nechtav. Okay. Now again, I'm going to tell you it has nothing to do with that in particular. But in the course of the Gemara's discussion it mentions whether this halakha applies to Bavel as well. Because according to one opinion, since Bavel was a Makom Torah, the get was certainly written with Shema. You didn't need certification. On the other hand, the issue of traveling back and forth would be equally difficult, right? So the Gemara discusses, according to Rabba, you'd have to say Bafanai Nechtav. According to Rabba, you wouldn't have to say Bafanai Nechtav because of those two reasons. So in the middle of the discussion, the Gemara says, we know that Bavel is north of Eretz Israel. Bavel is modern-day Iraq. Because it says in Yirmiyahu, when he prophesies about the Churban, Mitzavon tipatachara. That means, from the north, evil shall come. And therefore, that's how we know Bavel is the north of Eretz Israel. Now, it's a very question here. I mean, if I were to ask you, how do you know Canada is north of the United States? How do you know? Well, you would say, well, that's what the map says. How do you know Bavel? Bavel was certainly a country that was known to the Amoraim. That's where they lived. So the Amoraim asked the question, how do we know Bavel is north of Eretz Israel? We have a pasuk. I mean, what do you need a pasuk for? You have a map. The answer is, that's proceeding under mistaken premises. That assumes that the map is the best type of proof. So what do you need? The inferior proof of a pasuk? We have the better proof of the map. The answer is no. A pasuk in the Navi, or a pasuk in the Torah, certainly, is a better proof than what you see in a map. Meaning to say, even if the map would say Bavel was south of Eretz Israel, if the Torah said it was north, we would say it was north somehow, and the map was wrong, right? In other words, the whole idea was that Chazal are teaching us that what you prove from a pasuk is even a stronger proof than what you see with your own eyes. That's the level of emunah in the Torah. Of course, how that translates, you know, does raise a whole bunch of questions, which are not, I can't really talk about all of it here. I mean, the question becomes, this emunah in the truth of Torah, in the truth of Chazal by extension, even if it contradicts what we see with our eyes, you know, how far do you take that? You know, it's interesting. There are two girsos. You know, it says in Devarim, Loi sasor mikol asher yagidu lecha yamin usmo. What does that mean? Do not turn away from all that the Chachamim teach you, the Sanhedrin really, to the right or to the left. That's a pasuk. So Rashi brings the Sifri that says, yamin usmo, afilu im yomru lecha, Sheyamin husmo, usmo hu yamin, lo sasser. Even if they tell you your right hand is your left hand, and your left hand is your right hand, you must believe them. Meaning, even if they tell you something, maybe not that specific case, but even if they tell you something that you think is absolutely wrong, a Jew believes that they're right. That's the girsa that Rashi has. But it's interesting. There is another girsa in the Sifri that says, only if they tell you your yamin is your yamin and your smol is your smol, but if they tell you your yamin is smol and your smol is yamin, that you don't believe. Now, it's fascinating. Of course, in a modern Haredi world, you only hear the girsa that Rashi brings. You don't hear this alternative girsa. But this alternative, now again, you have to be realistic. This certainly doesn't mean any of us are going to say, oh, I think the Vilna Gaon is wrong. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone that is a great, great Talmud Chacham, who feels the Sanhedrin, you know, made a serious mistake. So according to Rashi's Girsa in the Sifri, he is mechuyev to follow that view, no matter how ridiculous he thinks it is. According to the other Girsa, there's a certain amount of independent judgment that a person makes. But putting aside the Girsa problem, what do you do? Again, this is just very, very peripherally related to the idea of Emunah here, but it's connected somewhat. What do you do with the whole area of halacha when halacha seems to be based on empirical assumptions of fact, which science tells us is incorrect, as far as we know? Now, this is a more serious problem than in Yanam of Agadata. In Agadata, we often encounter stories that appear to be, you know, fabulous, you know, fantasy that couldn't, we think it couldn't happen. Did Vashti have a tail? But in some ways, those are not so problematical, because we understand, the Maharal already teaches us, that many agaditas are not meant to be taken literally anyway. And they have a deep spiritual meaning. Meaning, if you were to ask, are all agaditas true? The answer is absolutely. Agaditas are 100% true. But true doesn't always have to mean literal truth. Understand this. This is a different point than simply saying agaditas are not true. If one were to say agaditas are not true, that would be profoundly disrespectful to the greatness of Chazal, and that would be wrong, that would be kafira. But if your position is that all agaditas are expressing fundamental truths, but Chazal sometimes used parables or allegories to express those truths, that's a different approach. That is an approach of the Maharal. That's an approach of many, many great Gedolim. No. Some say not. Some say every Medrash is literal. In other words, at least that's a machlokas. Some say Vashti had a tail. It has to be literal. But the approach of the Rambam and later the Maharal is that truth does not have to be literal. Truth can be metaphorical and allegorical. The problem is that we've lost the key. And therefore, we look at Agadita as stories, and we sometimes don't see the deeper meaning. Rabbi Shaul Salanter used to give a little mashal about this, about how the way Chazal speak. Chazal convey truth. Again, and I emphasize truth, but they do so through mashal and metaphor. And that is the Maharal. So I think I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it quickly again. Rabbi Shaul Salanter said, let's imagine, you know, Jews used to be expelled from different parts of Russia. Jews were limited in the 19th century to what's called the Pale of Settlement. Perhaps you had grandparents or great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents who lived in these parts of Russia, and they weren't allowed to go to other cities. They were limited to certain areas. But every few years, there would be some arbitrary decree, just for no reason at all, just anti-Semitism basically says, all Jews have to leave this region, you know, by tomorrow morning and resettle somewhere else, just to create harassment and the like. So let's imagine 100 Jews were expelled from Vilna province. So if you were a creative journalist, you might write in a newspaper, a single drop of ink drowned 50,000 people. Now, that's a journalistic way of expressing that the Tsar's decree on a piece of paper destroyed the lives of thousands of people. Right? The drop of ink. So let's say 200 years later, you're an archaeologist and you find that old newspaper. And you read about a drop of ink drowning 50,000 people? That's ridiculous. What Bava Mai said? We know that, you know, a drop of ink, what, are there giants? But if you knew the exact, in fact, this isn't even a deep spiritual concept. If you just knew the historical event, you would see what a vivid, powerful way this is expressing it. Rabbi Shaul Salanter says that is the lashon of Agada. Okay, it's important yourself. Now, if you then ask me, so how do I know when is a medrash supposed to be literal? And when is a medrash supposed to be metaphorical and allegorical? The answer is, I can't really give you an answer. I mean, the Rambam lays down a rule that whenever a medrash contradicts reason, it is intended to be metaphorical. But surely that can't always be true, because, I mean, even the Rambam, and of course the Rambam has to explain this, the Rambam admits there's such a thing as miracles in the world. There are Kriyas Yamsef and the like. So there's no automatic idea that if, just because something is miraculous, it didn't literally happen. Miracles did literally happen. So this is one of our great losses. The Rambam writes in the Hakdama to Perush HaMishnayos, and I mentioned how important it is. That's a very important takdama I mentioned yesterday, which talks about, that's the Yisod of Torah Shebal Peh. But in that makes a promise which he was not able to keep. He says, he talks about Agadita a little bit, and he says, he will be mechaber a book that will go through all the Agadas of Shas and show which ones are meant to be literal and what is the symbolic meaning of the ones that are not made to be literal. Wow, that would have been something, but we don't have it. Either he didn't write it, or we lost it somehow. Swarm get lost, by the way. It's amazing. Well, how did Swarm get lost? But in the age before printing, you know, there are, you know, many, many Swarm that got lost. Many books of the ancient world Bichlal got lost. They say about Aristotle. Fascinating thing. Aristotle, it is recorded by ancient historians. Aristotle had two types of books. It's amazing. He had books that were called exoteric, that were the books he wrote for public consumption. He sold books. And then we have his lecture notes, which are esoteric. They're more... And the only thing that survived are Aristotle's, like, private notes. So that's why Aristotle is a hard philosopher to read, because essentially it's his notes. The exoteric, which was for the public, kind of philosophy for dummies or whatever it was, that got lost. Now, I would have thought logically it should have been the opposite. I would assume that the one that was widely distributed would have been the one that survived. But books got lost, and Svarim got lost. So maybe the Rambam wrote it and we don't have it, I don't know, or maybe the Rambam never wrote it, but that's the world of Agadata. I'm going to get back in here. I know I'm going digression on digression, but I want to tell you an interesting thing about Lost. The Rambam writes in that same Hakdama, when he describes, in other words, after the Rambam describes what the Mishnah is, the Rambam describes what the Gemara is, and then he says there's a Babylonian Gemara, Talmud Bavli, and a Yushalmi Gemara, Talmud Yushalmi, and the Rambam writes the following. The Talmud Bavli we only have on four orders of the Mishnah, incomplete. We have on Moed, Nashim, Nizikin, Kutchin. On Zeroyim, on agriculture, we only have Gemara on one Maseches, and that's Maseches Brachos, but we don't have a Bavli on Peya Bikurim. And on Seder Taharos, we also only have one Masechta, Maseches Nida. We don't have a Gemara on Kalim, Oelos, Negoim. Although, obviously, the Gemara discusses these in Yonim in different places, but we don't have a Gemara on the Mishnayos. So, the Bavli has four complete orders. The Yushalmi, the Rambam says, has five complete orders, because there is a Yushalmi on Zeraim, there is a on Moed, on Nashim, Nizikim, and Kutchim. Now, Tyrus of Nida. Now, the problem is, hey, there is no Yerushalmi on Kutchim at all. The Bavli has a Yerushalmi, has a Gemara on Kutchim. The Yerushalmi does not. And yet the Rambam says there's a Yerushalmi on Kutchim. What's going on? So, this implies there's a whole lost Talmud Yerushalmi on the order of Kutchim that we don't have. The Rambam said so, and apparently in the time of the Rambam it was not lost. The Rambam had it, got lost. So this gives rise to a fascinating little story. In the 19th century there was a man, very, very strange man. His name was Friedlander, which is an Ashkenazic name, but he claimed to have been of Sephardic descent. So he was a Sephardi named Friedlander. And he claimed to have discovered a long-lost manuscript, which was the Talmud Yerushalmi on two tractates of Kutchin, Chulin and Bechoros. And he published it, and he even wrote the commentary he credited to himself. He wrote a commentary equivalent to Rashi, and a commentary like Tosos, asking different questions. And he wrote that. But he said he was explaining this Talmud Yerushalmi. Imagine how exciting that would be to have a lost Gemara. Amazing, amazing thing. And there were a number of Gedolim that gave him Haskamos. They approved it. They said, wonderful, what a wonderful thing. Anyway, it turned out that he was a forger. He forged the Gemara. Now, you have to be quite a Talmud Chacham to do that. I mean, he's able to forge the language and statements and write a Gemara. I mean, imagine how easy would it be to forge a Gemara and to fool Gedolim with your forgery. But it turned out it was a forgery. And again, you know, how did it get discovered? So they did different things. The Rugachev or certain Gedolim, I think it was Simcha also, they were so familiar with Yerushalmi, which most of us are not that familiar with at all, that they were able to see little problems. They say that the Rugachev said the following. The Rugachev said, this is phenomenal, the Rugachev Gaon said, every Maseches in the Bavli and the Yerushalmi has the name of one rabbi who is not mentioned in any other Maseches. In most, Abaya, right? Abaya is mentioned in every Maseches. But every Maseches has one rabbi who's not mentioned in any other tractate. That's the way it works. Apparently, this forger wasn't aware of this rule, and every single rabbi, every single Tanur Amora in his forgery is mentioned in some other Maseches. So the Rekha Zohar said, they may not sound like strong proof, but whatever it is, but the different other proofs, they eventually discredited. Right, so I've actually seen this. They don't print it anymore, but it is a forgery with Haskamas of Gedolim. Another very famous forgery is everyone knows the Rush, right? The Rush is one of the greatest Gedolei Harishonim. So there is a sefer called Bisamim Rosh. Which purports to be She'elos U'Tshuvos from the Rush. And this was printed in the 1700s, claiming to be a manuscript of the Rush. But, it's been determined that this was a forgery of a then contemporary rabbi. Now, what's fascinating is, Poskim still use the Bisamim Rosh as a halachic source because they just evaluate his arguments. In other words, it doesn't have the authority of the Rush, but he goes through Pilpul, he goes through arguments. So some rabbis still use the arguments. Other rabbis say it's tainted by the dishonesty of the source, so we don't look at it at all. But that's Shesachua's Bisamim Rosh. Okay. But the point I want to make is that, going back to the main point here, that if Agadita seems counterfactual, that's not really such a difficulty, because Agadita is subject to allegorical interpretation. But where things really question our idea of Emunah is in the realm of Halacha. Right, Halacha makes certain assumptions about reality, and then Halacha comes from those assumptions. What if those assumptions are wrong? The most famous example is in Hilchos Shabbos. Chazal say that you are allowed to kill a louse on Shabbos. Lice, kina on Shabbos, because the molacha of killing creatures is only creatures that sexually procreate through the union of a male and a female. And since lice do not sexually reproduce, but lice are reproduced from sweat and dirt, meaning what we call spontaneous generation, which was a widespread belief in the ancient world, so it is permitted to kill animals that spontaneously generate. That's the qual of the Gemara. Problem is that, who was it? Louis Pasteur? Through the mind, and even earlier scope and other things, it's been determined that there really seems to be no such thing as spontaneous generation, except when God created life in the very beginning. But since the creation of life, there's been no such thing as spontaneous generation. In fact, lice do, right? They're tiny, they're small, right? But there is a Mr. and Mrs. Louse there that reproduce. Now, this is an interesting thing, because it's one thing to say, see, some people might have the attitude, okay, well, even if Chazal are wrong factually, I gotta follow the halacha. Okay, that might be approach, although that's not a very satisfying approach. That's kind of saying, well, see, that approach says, well, they're wrong, but I'm kind of stuck. Even if you go with that approach, that's not going to work here, because here, the mistake of Chazal is being lenient, not being strict. They are permitting you to do something when under the scientific reality it ought to be forbidden to do it. Right, so how do you deal with that type of assumption? So that's a much more difficult issue. When, as I say, in the world of Agadita, it is not as difficult a problem because of the notion of allegory and symbolism. It is a difficult problem in Halacha. Or we said before, animals are trefa with different defects because they cannot live for 12 months. Now we discover they can live for 12 months. Does that change the halacha to be makel on treifa? Right? So there are different approaches to this. The Chazon Ish had an approach that when Chazal say lice do not sexually reproduce, they're not referring to an objective reality, but they say they're referring to a visual level, meaning at a visual level we do not perceive sexual reproduction. And the laws of the Torah are based on visual perception and not objective reality. Now, that's the analysis that says I can eat things even if there are microscopic worms or insects that I'm taking in, because the Surim of the Torah only take effect on what I see. So Chazal do not have to be factually correct. Chazal are simply identifying what is a visual phenomenon versus a subvisual. Same thing with tefillin. The Halacha Moshe Sinai says that the batim of tefillin have to be square. Actually, they don't have to be square, actually. Well, I'm sorry, they have to be square, but they don't have to be a cube. Tefillin do not have to be a cube. It is entirely possible for a bias to look like a stovepipe hat, like an Abe Lincoln hat. You can have, could be taller than it is, its width and length. And in fact, suggested that stovepipe tefillin are actually, I mean, they're expensive and, they're heavily custom made, but they are the best type of tefillin because of the following reason. Just like a mezuzah, the smaller the parshios are tefillin, the harder it is to write them kosher, because when it's small, the letters are close together, and they touch, and if the letters touch at all, at any point, it's puzzle. So the solution is to have big tefillin, so the parshios could be big. But there's a problem with big tefillin, because the makam of the tefillin has to be a definitive place on your forehead and on your arm. Now, especially when you're a teenager, small 13-year-old, and you wear a big tefillin, it's very, very easy for the tefillin to be bigger than the bicep, and it's hanging too low, or the rosh is going over here instead of over here, right? So big tefillin, in a way, is also no good, because big tefillin, it's likely not to be in the right position. So how do you reconcile the two problems here? On one hand, the bigger the parshios, the better. On the other hand, the smaller the batim, the better. So how do you have big parshios in small batim? Right, that's a dilemma in tefillin. The answer is the stovepipe tefillin, meaning to say the tefillin are relatively narrow, square, but they're tall. And as a result, you can write a big parsha that you can stick in the tefillin. So there are a few gedolim that have actually said, there's one batim maker who makes a tefillin in that way. He actually said that this is the best type of tefillin, the big parshios and tall. Okay, but be it as it may, the reason I'm mentioning this is tefillin have to be square. Now, we have today various measuring devices that can determine exactly a 90-degree angle. Are you mechuyev to use those measuring devices to determine the squareness of your tefillin? Or even a microscope or something? The answer is no. One uses the visual inspection of an average person, not even that of an expert. And if the visual inspection of an average person looks like a 90-degree right angle, halachically that is square, even if objectively that's not the case. So as a result, the case of killing the lice, Chazal don't have to be factually accurate. They're simply describing things at the level of visual reality. Right, that's an approach the Chazon Ish says. That's kind of the same issue we have with Anixis. I don't know Anixis worm. I don't know if you've heard of this. This is a big controversy in Kashrus about salmon. Salmon is a kosher fish, of course, but some people don't eat salmon anymore because in the flesh of salmon, you find parasites, little parasites, which are worms, and some people feel you can't get rid of them, so they don't eat salmon. But the halachic controversy is this. According to the Gemara in Chulin, and again, here we have a problem of contradicting the facts, worms that spontaneously generate from the flesh of fish are not forbidden, right? Spontaneous generation. So some have classified these worms as spontaneously generated. Once again, how do you deal with the fact that there is no such thing? It goes back to the idea of that the way it works is this. The way it works is the Anixis egg is laid in the water, but it's subvisual, it's invisible. And then somehow it's eaten or it migrates into the fish's body. So as a result, from a visual perspective, it is a spontaneously generated entity, even though it is the product of sexual reproduction. Right? It's an important yesod. Halacha is not based on objective reality. Halacha is based on visual reality. And the visual reality defines the halacha. That's one approach. A second approach is Rav Dessler as an approach, which is a more Kabbalistic approach. And Rav Dessler says that all of the hachraot, all of the psukim of the chachamim, are functions of Ruach HaKodesh. And because they are functions of Ruach HaKodesh, their decisions are given divine approval, even if the reasons that they give might prove to be incorrect. Meaning the psak is spiritually greater than the reason. So as a result, he says, for every din of the Chachamim, there may be 100 reasons. And indeed, the Chachamim may have had 100 reasons. And they only communicated one reason, or whatever it would be. But even if the reason fails, the halacha remains. It's given of Ruach HaKodesh. This is reminiscent of, again, a famous story. You know, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the great Rav Chaim, who was Nifter in 1918, was considered to be really the Gadol Hador, and the truth of the matter is, the Derech HaLimud, although it's kind of adulterated, I can't really directly connect it to Rav Chaim, but at least in the whole Derech of deep analytical Talmudic learning that advanced yeshivas do is all based on Rav Chaim's analysis. He was a tremendous, tremendously deep, incisive thinker. And it's called the Brisker Derech. So Brisk claims they're the only ones that do the Brisker Derech, but whatever it would be. But the truth is, all yeshivas that do advanced Gemara Be'in is based on Rav Chaim's analysis. Very, very deep, piercing svara. But it's interesting that Rav Chaim did not like to paskin practical halacha. He almost refused to paskin. He was the Rav of Brisk, but he almost never paskin anything practical, unless he had to. Part of it is because Rav Chaim felt that in psak halacha you have to accept precedence, you know, the precedent of earlier poskim, even though it was not always purely logical and straight, and he felt he could not, in other words, on one hand, he didn't want to depart from the earlier poskim, but he couldn't always agree with them. So he used to have dayanim in Brisk that would paskin halachas for him. Although the truth is, the few piskei halacha we have are just amazing. You see how he took this tremendous, deep analytical ability in paskining, a very, very deep, deep. In fact, all of the Gedolim of the next generation were Talmidim of Rav Chaim. And there were Shimon Shkaper, Baruch Be'er, they all were Rav Chanan, Vasserman, they all were his Talmidim. Even the Chazon Ish spent a little bit of time with Rav Chaim. So here's the story. In Rav Chaim's time, at least 2 decades before he died, the Posek Hador, the Gadol Hador, the one that was considered to be the Posek, was a man called Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector in Russia. He was the posek of the door, like the Rav Moshe Feinstein of the door, like the Rav Yashiv. He was the one that all of the shilas went to. In fact, YU, Yeshiva University, is called Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan. It's named after Rav Yitzchak Elchanan. Rav Yitzchak died in around 1890. So it says when Rav Chaim had very difficult shilas that were even beyond his dayanim, he would send his difficult shailas to Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, who was the Gadol Hador in Psak Halacha. But he would tell Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, please just send me a yes or no answer. Don't give me any reasons. He says, don't give me any reasons. I accept whatever you say. This may be an apocryphal story. I don't even know if it's true. This is a story that the Velt says. And the reason is Rav Chaim said, because like this, if you give me reasons, you know, I'm going to probably have to argue with you. I see things differently. I see different sides of things. Rav Chaim was, as I say, the greatest in a deep analytical ability. Reasons might be wrong, but even if your reasons are wrong, the psak you come to for sure is right, because you are the person Hashem has designated to be the posek of the generation. And therefore Hashem is not going to allow you to make a mistake. So that's really what Rav Dessler is saying about Chazal sometimes. He says that sometimes Chazal's psakim may contradict some empirical reality, but there may be many, many other reasons for a psak. And therefore the psak is correct even if the reason is not. In a way, it's a shver. I mean, it's a shver idea, though, because, I mean, the whole idea of Gemara is to give us what is called, to use a modern word, transparency in halacha. Meaning to say, the whole idea of Gemara is we go through reasons and we analyze the reasons. So now Rav Dessler comes along and says, you know, the halacha is halacha even if all the reasons are not true. I mean, the whole process of the Torah Shebal Peh is miyusad on going through the different reasons of things. But Rav Dessler is saying, ultimately, the psak of the Chacham is independent of the particularities of the reason. But anyway, be it as it may, this was a long, long digression into the message that the Orach Chaim tells us, that the taina against Sara Imenu was that for her, physical reality trumped divine promise, when in point of fact, from the standpoint of Emunah, divine promise is even greater than physical reality. Yeah.
The understandings that we've heard in the last couple of days regarding Sarah's laugh are quite different from each other.
Yes.
And I think they're mutually contradictory, although I haven't proven, I haven't proven that to myself, but I think they're contradictory.
Yes.
So, seems like at least one of them must be wrong. So, how do we find out which one is wrong? And what do we say to the person who has the wrong understanding?
Yeah. Well, you know, what can I say? You know, we normally like to say, you know, Elu v'Elu, these and those are the words of the Almighty God. Sometimes you get explanations of a pasuk in which there seems to be mutual contradiction. Right? Mm-hmm. How do you say they're both right? Is Sarah a skeptic? Or is Sarah someone who is joyously accepting, but she didn't laugh earlier, etc.? You know, how do you accept all of that? You know, it's hard to reconcile it. Indeed, just like it's hard to say, you know, was Rivka when she married Yitzchak? One medrash says Rivka was 3 years old, and another medrash says she was 14 years old. You know, what was she? You know, how do you explain it? That way. I think in midrashim like this, where you're describing emotional states, I think maybe it's less of a problem. Because the truth of the matter is, people often express conflicting emotions at the same time. In other words, you could imagine Sarah, for example, as seeing these changes in her body. And on one hand, part of her is saying, Baruch Hashem, what a miracle. Another part of her might be saying, can't really be true. It must be a fluke. Maybe it's a medical condition, etc. In other words, skepticism and joy can coexist at the same time. There's part of you that's welcoming this and laughing in terms of gratitude, and part of you is laughing and saying, this is impossible. You know, so in emotional states, it is possible for both ideas to be emerging at the same time. Let me just end with one other separate thing. The end of the Parsha is the story of the Akedah. The story of the Akedah, we'll probably give another shir on just because it's something that needs more time than obviously we can give to it now. But I just want to mention one little thing, which is an interesting piece of knowledge you should have. Avram was told to sacrifice Yitzchak on a mountain that the Torah calls Har HaMoriah, or Eretz, the land of Moriah, Har HaMoriah. Now, the Ka is obviously God's name, and Mor, Mem Vav Resh, is the beautiful spices of God, a place of fragrance, and according to our tradition, Har HaMoriah is none other than, of course, the Temple Mount, right, where the Beis HaMikdash was built. But Avraham switched the name. Avraham gave it a new name, and he called it Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei Hashem, Yireh. God shall see, Yireh, God shall see. And the concept is that Avraham is saying, may God look down upon this mountain and remember the merit of my willingness to sacrifice my only son, and may that be a merit for Am Yisrael. So the name of the Temple Mount area was called Yireh. Now, Yireh does not mean fear. Yireh mm-hmm. means he will see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if you remember, last week, when Avraham waged war on behalf of the five kings who were smaller against the four large kings, so after he vanquished those four larger kings, so it mentions Malchit Tzedek, the king of Shalem, brought Avraham bread and wine and thanked him. So if you look in Rashi, Malchit Tzedek was like a hereditary name for those kings, righteous king. This is actually Shem, much older than Avraham, obviously, Avraham's great-great-great-grandfather. And Shalem was the ancient name for Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is called Shalem. By the way, in English, that's Salem. Salem, right? The famous Salem witch trials, or Salem, Oregon. There are some Salems still around. Salem is Shalem. Shalem. So it's interesting that the original name of Yerushalayim was Shalem, the city of perfection, the city of peace. So the Mefarshim say an interesting thing. Where do you get Yerushalayim? It's really a combination. The original city was Shalem. Avraham called the city, called the Harabayas Yireh. So Yireh Shalem. Yireh Shalem. Now, Yireh is Yud Resh Aleph He. But if you collapse the Aleph He, make a gematria, Aleph He equals Vav. So the Yeru is Yireh Shalem. In fact, that's why, by the way, in Tanakh, Yerushalayim is never spelled with that second yud. It's not Yerushalayim. It's like the English. It's Yerushalayim. That's why Jerusalem. Right? The English is actually closer. I'll explain why the Hebrew changed that way. That extra yud doesn't really fit. I'll explain where it comes in. Because really it should be Yerushalayim. Because Shalem was the original name, and Yireh is the name of the Temple Mount. And in fact, it's posited that there used to be two districts. It was like Minneapolis-St. Paul, or East Berlin-West Berlin. The regular city was called Shalem. The Harabayas was called Yireh. Yireh Shalem is the name of the whole city. Now, why do we get the extra Yud? Shalayim, right? That Yud doesn't belong there. So here we know that that signifies a plural. Yad is a hand. Yodayim, raglayim, aznayim. So Yerushalayim means two Yerushalayims. Two Jerusalems. It's a plural. It's a plural form. Two Jerusalems. We don't mean East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem, because there's only one Jerusalem. But we mean Yerushalayim Shalmala, Yerushalayim and Shemayim, Yerushalayim Shalmata. That, right, Chazal have a Masorah, that there is a heavenly Jerusalem. It's directly opposite, okay? So that's a little bit of the origin of the city that we're Zocha to. Okay, so have a good Shabbos, and you guys are, I know there's a big Shabbaton this week. You guys are eating separately, or is it dining, or how does it work at the center?
I think with the rest. Yeah, with the rest.
Okay, very good. Okay.
Thanks so much.
I apologize for